This morning, you'll be doing something a little bit different. You'll only be listening to a part of someone's sermon. Now, I know what you're thinking. What's different about that? Every week, I only listen to a little part of your sermon. Well, that's true, but that's not what I mean. First of all, it won't be my sermon. And second of all, it's only part of a sermon that's going to be preached today. You will have the opportunity, should you choose, to listen to the whole sermon, but you can only listen to part of it, even if you give max attention, because only part of it is going to be preached. The person who's going to deliver the sermon that we're going to be listening to, or part of that sermon, is a man by the name of Stephen, whom we have recently been introduced to in the book of Acts. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6? Acts, chapter 6. What we know about Stephen to this point is that he's a man of integrity and courage. Some of his qualities have already been attested to in the book of Acts, and one way is just in the qualifications he met to carry on a ministry to neglected widows. Remember what those qualifications were in Acts chapter 6, verse 3? Of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And two verses later, when he's identified as one of those qualified, he's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And three verses after that, Luke writes this about Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen's great qualities were on display not only in his ministry to widows who had been neglected, but through the miracles that he was performing. But that's not all. In the next few weeks, we're going to see that Stephen demonstrated the same integrity and the same courage and the same power and the same fullness of the Spirit in two other ways. In the way he proclaimed the truth about Jesus and the way he faced death. When Stephen proclaimed the truth, he did it with courage and integrity. And when he faced death, he did it the exact same way, with integrity and with courage. Stephen was debating some of his fellow Hellenistic Jews about the truth about Jesus. They could not refute his words. They could not refute his wisdom. But they were so angry and so upset with him that the only way they could get back at him was to resort to dragging him before the Jewish Leadership Council and having false witnesses say all kinds of bad things about Stephen and what he was teaching. They charged Stephen with very serious crimes. Remember we saw that in verse 11? They charged him with blaspheming, with showing irreverence toward God and against Moses. And then in verses 13 and 14, they said he was speaking against the holy place, against the temple, and that he was speaking against the law that Israel was supposed to be living by. And they said they heard him say that Jesus was going to destroy this temple and destroy the laws that God had given through Moses. So they charge him with disrespecting God and disrespecting the temple, and to disrespect one is to disrespect the other because God would manifest himself in the temple. They charge him with disrespecting Moses and disrespecting the law, and to disrespect one is to disrespect the other because God gave the law to Moses. We ended last time by looking at how Stephen appeared in the midst of all these angry faces of the council members and the mob that brought him there. They were filled with rage, but how did Stephen look? Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I mentioned last week, it wouldn't surprise me if this meant that Stephen's face had that glow that Moses had when he came down the mountain after God gave him the law. Exodus 34:29 says, "The skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." And if that's the case, the only one in the room who looked like Moses, the one everybody in that room revered, was the only one being charged with disrespecting Moses. But if anybody was reflecting the glory of God in that room, it was Stephen. Now this morning we pick up the account while Stephen is in front of the council and surrounded by these angry people who were upset about what he was teaching about Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 1. After listening to all these charges that he's disrespecting God, he's disrespecting the temple, he's disrespecting Moses, he's disrespecting the law, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" High priest is probably Caiaphas, who held that position until 36 AD. It's like the high priest hands Stephen a 3x5 card with a question on it. Are these things so? Simple, straightforward question. You'd think it just requires a simple, straightforward answer. Which box would Stephen check? Yes, no, or other. Anybody ever seen the movie Jaws? Remember that movie? Roy Scheider plays the police chief. He's in the back of the boat, mumbling and grumbling and throwing bait into the sea in hopes of luring this shark that's been terrorizing the community. And he throws another scoop in, and all of a sudden, right in front of his face, these immense jaws of this killer shark appear out of the water. He is stunned. He starts backing up into the cabin where Robert Shaw, who plays the captain, is. With a cigarette in his mouth, he turns, looks Robert Shaw in the eye. Does anybody remember what he says?
"I think we need a
boat." Yes. He says, "You're going to need a bigger boat." You know what Stephen does? He takes the card from Caiaphas. He checks the box other and he says, "You're going to need a bigger card." There is no way he's going to explain what he means by other in just a brief little line. It's going to take him a long time. And what he does is he launches into the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's estimated that about a third of the book of Acts is made up of sermons or messages or discourse. Well, he launches into the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. Now, because this is such a long sermon, part of me wants to like jump in this race car and just get from the beginning to the end and get it over with and put it behind me. But I think, and you may disagree with me after the next few weeks. I may disagree with myself after the next few. I'm conflicted as to how to handle this. But instead what I'm going to do is we're going to hop on a tricycle. Okay? And this will allow us to go a little bit slower. It'll allow us to look a little bit here and sniff these flowers, and then to go over here and sniff these flowers, and eventually we'll get to the end. So for better or for worse, that's the way we're going to go through this particular sermon, a little bit more slowly. And I'm still kicking myself as I say this. I still don't know what the best way to do it is. But before we go back and start at the beginning of the sermon, we have to at least take a peek at the end of the sermon. And this is the way the sermon ends. with these words. Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, those who were pointing to Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You're just like your fathers, your forefathers. You're a betrayer and you're a murderer. You who received the law as ordained by angels. Wow, I mean, they honored the law. He says, yet you did not keep it. Now, to appreciate what Stephen is saying in this longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts, I think, especially when we're going to look at it in pieces, we have to keep a couple of things in mind. One, we have to keep in mind the charges made against him. Remember, he disrespected God, he disrespected the temple, he disrespected Moses, he disrespected the law. We need to keep that in mind because chances are what Stephen says in this sermon is somehow going to demonstrate that that's not true. That he does respect God, that he does respect the temple, that he does respect Moses, that he does respect the law, okay? So chances are we'll be finding things. We need to look for things that demonstrate that the charges are false. But there's a second thing we need to keep in mind to know what to look for in the sermon, and that is the conclusion of the sermon, which lets us know what his audience was supposed to feel as a result of this. One of the things the audience was supposed to feel was this, that we now are following in the footsteps of our forefathers. And what did our forefathers do? No matter what they said, they were always disrespecting God's messengers. They were always rejecting the people that God sent us. They were ignoring the law that they said that they honored. Now, I think when we get to the end of the sermon, we're going to see this. We're going to see, first of all, that, you know, Stephen wasn't guilty of any of the charges that they leveled against him. But we're also going to see that the people who were guilty of these charges were the very people who were making them. It was the members of the council that were supposed to pass judgment on him. It was the mob who brought him there. They were the ones who were not respecting God. They are the ones who were not respecting the significance of the temple. They are the ones who were not respecting Moses because they didn't respect his law. They were the ones who had the stiff necks. They were the ones who were rejecting the messengers and the message that God was giving them. Now, with that in mind, we're going to just launch into the very beginning of Stephen's sermon. And Stephen begins his sermon at the beginning for the nation of Israel. And the beginning for the nation of Israel is God's appearance to Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 7. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Stephen begins his sermon by showing respect for his audience and by identifying with them. He calls those in his audience brethren, which refers to the bulk of the people there, and fathers, which refers to the Sanhedrin, those on the leadership council. And he identifies with them not only in calling them family members, brothers and fathers, but referring to our father Abraham. He's off to a good start if he wants to get an A grade in homiletics or preaching. Because at the very beginning, he's identifying with the people that he's speaking to, and he's showing respect for them. But Stephen really begins his sermon with God. The God of glory. the God that his audience said they revered and honored. It is the God of glory who is the whole reason for Israel's existence. The God of glory is the great initiator. You know why there's a nation of Israel? Because God initiated it. God chose Abraham. He chose to reveal himself to Abraham, and he chose to bless him with many blessings. Stephen gives glory to God at the very beginning of his message. Hardly sounds like somebody who blasphemes or dishonors God. Now, while Stephen's audience has been so wrapped up in worshiping God in that, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, and even more importantly, at the temple itself, Stephen makes a subtle reminder to them that this God of glory existed long before the temple and was actively involved in the lives of people beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Promised Land. Actually, he appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He continues, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" God's appearance came to Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, which would be in the southern area of modern-day Iraq. And apparently, God not only appeared to him there and made a call, but he reaffirmed that call when Abraham was heading in the direction of the Promised Land when he was in Haran, about 500 miles north and west. God's promises to Abraham are often stated in the Old Testament, Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and other places as well. And the first time that these promises appear are in Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed.'" The particular promise that Stephen wants to call our attention to at this point is the promise of this land that God was going to show to Abraham, which eventually his descendants would live in. Verse 4, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." Abraham first went to the north and west to Haran, then went to the south and west, and walked on that land that God was showing him. I wonder if Stephen is just dropping little seeds in this sermon that he's going to water throughout the rest of the sermon just to remind them that you can't put God in a box. And the box that they may have been putting God in was a granite box called the temple in the city of Jerusalem. He was letting them know that God has been at work long before there was a temple, long before there was a promised land. Well, if you're looking north and looking at a map, it would be over there. He called Abraham way over there. And then he led him up north to Haran. And then he finally led him back down south to the Holy Land. And God was at work in ways that you need to remember. I mean, God reveals himself outside the box. Maybe he revealed himself to you outside the box. Maybe he didn't reveal himself to you sitting in a church building with other people. Maybe it was when you were all alone in a hotel room when you reached for a Gideon Bible. It's always neat to hear the representatives of the Gideons come every year and share stories about how somebody all alone in an unlikely place, in some motel room, in a moment of crisis, reaches for that Bible and discovers their sin and God's grace and puts their faith in His Son. You can't limit God to where you're going to encounter Him. Oh, true, God did reveal Himself in the temple, but He's not limited to a temple. He's not limited to a synagogue. He's not limited to a church. God is transcendent. And Stephen wants to bring this point out to his audience. He also reminds them that not all of God's promises are fulfilled immediately. His promises not only call for faith, but for patience. Notice what he says in verse 5. But he gave him, meaning Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. God not only promised that he'd give him the land, but he promised he'd give the land to his descendants, which is interesting because when he made the promise that he would give the land to his descendants, Abraham and Sarah had not one descendant. They were childless. And God's going on and on about, oh yeah, you're going to have this land and all your descendants are going to live. He still didn't have one. And he and his wife were beyond the normal time for having children. But it would take some time before Abraham would have those descendants. It would take some time before his descendants would live in that land. You know, before they'd actually live as residents in that promised land, they'd live as aliens in another land. Verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. And God said, after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. God prophetically revealed this to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham would be a sojourner in the land that God was promising him, and his descendants would spend some time as a sojourner in an alien land before they lived in the land of promise. But God would eventually judge those who enslaved them and graciously bring them back. Faith and patience are both required if we want to follow God. God's promises are certain, but they're not immediately fulfilled. And the more modern our society, the more postmodern our society, the less patience that we want to have. We want to experience victory over sin and a perfect life of godly maturity instantly. Well, God would love that too. But we need to be patient. We want to pass through suffering and pain immediately. But that doesn't happen. Because as we see in biblical characters in our own experience, it's only through the suffering and pain that we do grow, that we do become mature. We're still waiting for our own personal experience of 100% victory over sin. Except for three of you, it hasn't happened to us yet. We're still struggling just a little bit. We still need to grow. We need faith and we need patience to persevere. God was telling this all to Abraham before he even had a descendant. He's telling him about the land, yeah, and your descendants are going to live there, but before your descendants are going to live there, they're going to be enslaved for a while. Abraham still didn't have one single descendant. But Stephen reminds us that that would change. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Just as a footnote about Stephen's sermon, Stephen speeds up and covers a whole lot of information and bunches it all together, and then he gets to an incident and stretches it out. So it's a little bit hard. Sometimes we have to fill in some blanks and sometimes we have to skip some information because of the way Stephen's writing. But Stephen lets us know that God did fulfill his promise to give him descendants. It started with Isaac, who he circumcised in obedience, because God said, this is the symbol I want you to practice on all male children, all male descendants. It'll be a reminder to them of the promises that I have made. And so the promises now continue through Isaac. And Isaac had children. And the promises would continue through one of his children by the name of Jacob, whose name was eventually changed to Israel. And then his sons became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And it makes it interesting. We'll remember the end of the sermon? Remember when he said that they really had uncircumcised hearts and ears? Well, Stephen's just reminded us how important circumcision was. It was a symbol of somebody who was part of that covenant family, who was looking in faith toward God, as opposed to somebody who would be uncircumcised, who would be, well, considered a pagan or an unbeliever who didn't have that mark of the covenant. You know, by calling his audience at the end of his sermon uncircumcised of heart and ear, oh boy, that must esteem them. Because he was telling them, you're not who you think you are. You think you're an heir to all these promises, but you don't seem to be living that way. Now what he does is he shifts ahead. Okay, we see these descendants that have now come from Abraham. But he goes back to the prophecy that was given earlier about, you know, your descendants, they wouldn't live in this land right away. They'd be sojourners in a far land. They'd be enslaved there. He picks up that thread of the story, verse 9, by jumping ahead to one of Abraham's great-grandchildren, one of Jacob's sons by the name of Joseph, verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. His brothers were very jealous of him. It didn't help that Jacob did love Joseph more than the others. That didn't help. Didn't help that Joseph was a goody-two-shoes tattletale. That didn't help either. And it didn't help that God gave Joseph dreams which showed that one day all of his brothers, not to mention his folks, would one day bow before him. That Joseph, the youngest, would be the ruler over the whole family. That did not sit well with them. That was like the final straw that broke the camel's back. It provoked Joseph's brothers to want to get rid of this guy who was a pain in the neck. He was put in a pit. To make a long story short, he was put in a pit. He was lifted out and sold into slavery to some Midianites, and he was carried away. They thought he would be out of their lives together, which incidentally is a similar plan to what Carol Whitman told me her and her sisters were planning to get rid of Peter. But fortunately, they practiced restraint. I'm only partially kidding. They're still bowing down to you. Yes, they are. This will be Peter's final Sunday with us, so we hope that you'll wish him well. So Joseph's brothers have one estimation of him. But God had a different estimation of this one who had dreams from God, who had truth to share. What did God think of this one that the brothers had rejected? Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, that God that you want to put in a box, he's only working in this temple, he's only working in this city, he's only working in this land. Let me tell you, he was working down in Egypt. Doesn't say he was with the brothers. Not that he wasn't blessing them. But he says he was with Joseph. And the evidence of God's being with him was seen in Egypt. And granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. When Stephen's preaching this sermon, everybody in the audience is saying, oh, we revere the brothers of Joseph. I mean, we can trace our lineage to one of those tribes. But as esteemed as they were wrong about Joseph. They failed to see that Joseph had been appointed by God coming to preach truth. And they rejected him. They rejected the one who would ultimately be the one who would save them, who would deliver them from starvation. Now, Stephen is telescoping all this stuff, just compressing all this. Joseph faced many difficult times, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, put in a dungeon. Read the whole story and it rolls off the tongue easily. Oh yeah, just a few little minor points. This was really tough. Tough struggle for him. Yet God was with him and rescued him every time. Not only did he rescue him, but he granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Remember, God blessed Joseph with the ability to interpret dreams. He interpreted his own dreams. But he was also able to interpret other dreams, including the dreams of Pharaoh. Interpreting his own dream got him into trouble, but interpreting Pharaoh's dreams got him out of trouble. Pharaoh had a dream that basically said there's coming a period of plenty. You know, there's going to be more produce than you can shake a stick at. But that's going to be followed by a period of famine, and there'll be nothing. And Pharaoh asked Stephen what he would do about it, and Stephen came up with this great plan, demonstrating his great wisdom. What you need to do is prepare during the years of plenty for the years of famine, and what will happen is we'll survive this. And they did. And while all the other peoples around them were suffering during the period of famine, Egypt was doing fine because God was with them, because God was with Joseph. Verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers, meaning his sons, the forefathers of Stephen's audience. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. Joseph's brothers were forced to go to Egypt to get enough food to survive and support their clans. They go to Egypt not recognizing the brother that they rejected. And what do? They basically bow down before this brother they didn't recognize. And they ask for food. That's why Stephen includes that prophecy about, you know, you're going to be wandering and you're going to be... enslaved for a while. This is how they got to Egypt. But it's also showing the fulfillment of the dream that he gave to Joseph, that his brothers were coming to him, and soon his father would join them, and they would all really bow before him. Joseph had risen in prominence to the highest position imaginable in Egypt, the only person who had greater power and authority than him, and was Pharaoh himself. Isn't it interesting that Stephen tells a story that shows the one that they had rejected was the one who would rule over them and the one who would eventually save them from death. And this rescue is taking place outside the box. It's taking place on the south side of the tracks. It's taking place in Egypt. Now, they fail to recognize Joseph on his first visit. But to make a long story short, as Stephen does, he refers to the second visit when they come back. Verse 13. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. They knew who Joseph was, and Joseph said, I want you to know this is my family. Everything was out in the open. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. The whole clan moves to begin this 400-year period of sojourning outside that land of promise. Joseph, the dreamer, who had a message for his brothers from God, who was flatly rejected by them, was the one who would rescue them. Stephen closes out the storyline of Joseph this way. I won't comment on these verses, but at the end of the sermon, I'll probably come back to these. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, which is back in the promised land, back in what would have been Samaria in that day. We'll get to that. And laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, we'll stop at this point in Stephen's sermon. But let me just point out a couple subtleties in closing, that in light of the charges made against him, in light of the conclusion of the sermon, I think these are things that we're intent to see. Remember the conclusion of the sermon? Stephen says, you know who you guys are acting like? You are acting like your forefathers. They persecute the righteous, they reject the prophets, they kill people, they kill the wrong people. They really don't respect God and they don't respect his law. And you're acting like them. Joseph is Exhibit A. Now, Stephen's like a prosecuting attorney. This morning we see Exhibit A. We're going to see other exhibits in the next couple of weeks. But Exhibit A is Joseph. God was with Joseph, gave them a dream that he would be the one who would rule over them, that he was the one who would really spare them. And what did his brothers do? The whole lot of them. What did they do? They wanted to just get rid of him. They rejected him. They rejected the one that was their only hope. A similar pattern was being replayed in Stephen's day. Jesus had come to them. If anybody was a messenger from God, it was Jesus. He was God in the flesh. What had they just done? They had rejected him. They had falsely accused him. They had brought him before the Sanhedrin that Stephen was standing before preaching the sermon. They had put to death the one whom God appointed as their Savior, the deliverer. But God was working even through their rejection just as God was working through the rejection of Joseph. I love, this is one of the, some of the greatest verses in the book of Genesis. I love what Joseph said to his brothers, who fell down before him in the dream. We're now standing in front of him thinking, uh-oh, what if he seeks vengeance? Why? Because they would have sought vengeance. That's why they were thinking that. What would Joseph do to us? Genesis 50, beginning in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" I love the humility, the faith that sees the big picture. He's basically saying, I can't argue with God's plan. I'm not going to do something that I'm going to leave to God. God will handle this. God's been working this wonderful plan. I'm not going to act out and do something foolish. "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me." That's what their plan was. They hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. But God meant it for good. God used the rejection of Joseph so that Joseph would get to a place where he could eventually deliver his family. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. Boy, did it take patience. Joseph may not have seen this all the way through when he was being falsely accused, when he was in prison, but everything was being crystallized now. We have to keep persevering. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And what's the present result? To preserve many people alive, to preserve his family alive. "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In the same way, God used the hard-heartedness and cruelties of the enemies of Jesus to eventually bring about good and even provide an opportunity for salvation for those who had done the rejecting, for those who had put him to death. And the key to benefit from that is repentance. We need to recognize that we've been rebelling against God, that our sin is the problem, and that we need to put our faith in Jesus and just keep on following him. I mean, that's the message of the Bible. The message of most people's minds is, well, I need to follow myself. I need to do whatever I want to do. And God says, you know, there's a common denominator between you and me, and that is that I made you all. And you are all accountable to me. Now, you can go ahead and do whatever you want. That's fine. But I want you to know you are still coming back to stand in front of me. And to most people, that's a terrifying thing. Well, I don't want to answer to anybody else. Well, don't you want to answer to the one who made us, who takes responsibility for us, who knows how we operate, who knows what's best for us? We need to make a decision. Do we want to go our way, which is away from God, or do we want to turn and come back to him? Because that's where deliverance is. That's where salvation is. That's where blessing is. That's where peace is. That's where there's a possibility of harmony. So how are you going to respond? Are you still rejecting God's Son? Or have you humbled yourself before him and started following him? Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, there are many things in your word that can be difficult to understand and trying to grasp some of the details, but we thank you that the overall message is pretty clear. That you loved us so much that you want to rescue us from ourselves and from our rebellion. And you want us to be at peace with you and at peace with other people, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'd reveal to us the futility of any other choices in life. We pray that you'd give us no rest in our hearts, in our minds, until we bow before your Son, who was your promised deliverer. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to follow Jesus faithfully, with great patience, with great faith, trusting you every step of the way, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, Lord. Just like Abraham was just the recipient of your grace. He didn't earn it. You just chose to reveal yourself to him. And you blessed him mightily. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen your children in Jesus to enjoy the blessings of a relationship with you. Lord, we just ask that you would give us your grace to trust you and your grace to follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.